Well, I wanted to begin this morning by prayer and even by that song because the devil hates the body of Christ. He hates the body of Christ. All of history, and clearly all of biblical history, makes no attempt to hide the works of the devil to thwart the incarnation of Jesus Christ. From ferocious famines and foreign rulers and scandalous proximity to God's plan, as it was in the case with Sarah and Pharaoh, to world powers and wicked leaders like King Herod, how many Israelite baby boys were slaughtered under the leadership of Egypt and Rome? The devil did his damn best to thwart the Christ from coming in the flesh. Jesus said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." And the devil hated that body, because it was that body that God filled with the person of his son, Jesus Christ, to disarm the powers of hell. Think of the devil's hatred for the body of Christ. At the cross, the devil, with thousands of years of pent-up hatred and animosity, unleashed his fury upon the body of Christ. Sure, underneath the sovereign will of God Almighty, but think about it. Defiantly rejecting the authority of Christ and the wisdom of Christ, there was a thorn crushed upon his head. And being so enamored with his own beauty and hating the beauty of Christ, his face, he had the face of Christ beaten beyond recognition. Perplexed and enraged that God's Son would come to the world to carry the needs of humanity, the devil ribboned his back. Hating the work of God in the world, he pierced his hands, thinking that he could stop that work. Despising the plans of God for this world, he pierced his feet, hoping to stop the spread of the gospel. Intoxicated with envy, seeing Christ's passion and his worship of God the Father, even to the point of death on the cross, and hoping to kill that purest heart of worship of all, he aimed a spear at his side and rammed him through. The devil hated the body of Christ. But then, of course, at the cross, there were some others who ministered to the body. Lifeless and disfigured and mistreated as it was. There was Mary, of course, earlier on, her alabaster box that was broken in an act of worship to anoint the body of Christ. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea show up on the scene and wrap the body of Christ and lay it respectfully in a garden tomb. But God, some of the sweetest words in all the Bible. But God, on the third day, gave life to that self-same body that the devil had done his best to destroy. And all that stood against mankind, the devil and hell in this world, were all swallowed up in victory at the resurrection. It's a good place for an amen, right? But that's not the end of the story, is it? By no means. Today, we are the body of Christ. That living context where God dwells by his Spirit. And guess what? The devil hates the body of Christ still. The beauty of his face, the authority of his head, the work of his hands, the destinations of his feet, the worship of his heart, the burden carrying of his back. The devil hates the body of Christ and wants to see a dead body still. Now, there are many truly great things in the passage that's been assigned to me today out of Ephesians 4, but perhaps the supreme truth is this. Just as it was 2,000 years ago at the cross, God wants a living body. And it's my privilege to talk to you today about the specific part that God has given us to play in this truly cosmic battle. I'm titling this message, "The Truth About Church Growth." If you're a note taker and you like to jot those kind of things down, "The Truth About Church Growth." We're going to slide back into Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 just for context's sake. And then we're off. Now, I'll just apologize. I don't know if I have to apologize, but I'll just mention to you briefly, because most of you are not reading from the NIV. I actually chose to use the NIV passage translation for this passage because for a guy like me who didn't get a lot of schooling, it just read real easy, and I needed it to be easy. So, verse 11, chapter 4, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up." From earlier verses there in chapter 4, we learned that every, Pastor David spoke about it last night, every child of God has a part to play in the body. And every child of God is explicitly and specifically where Christ wants that person in the body to be. However, or I might say, and there are a few vital roles that we began to learn about last night given by Christ so that the whole may be as healthy as God intends the whole to be. These folks, pastor, teacher, evangelist, if they play their part well, they enable others within the body to play their part well. The end result is that the body of Christ would be built up. These roles are to be played, verse 13 begins, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So God's goal for the body of Christ is crystal clear. God wants a mature body. And this maturity is defined here in verse 13 as a unity in the faith. That is, God wants the body of Christ to have what I'd call a doctrinal soundness. God wants his people to have a healthy and whole knowledge of the faith, the one true faith that Paul talked about earlier in the chapter. And maturity in verse 13 is defined as, and a knowledge of the Son of God. That is, God wants his people to have what I call a devotional soundness. A mature body is both doctrinally sound and devotionally solid. Moffat, in his translation of this verse, says, we are to hold to our truth and our love to grow up holy unto him. Our truth, doctrine, our love, devotion to grow up holy unto him. The fruit of this then is seen in the very next verse, verse 14, which says, then we will no longer be infants, spiritual babes, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Now, though it is true that when one sinner repents, there's a party in heaven, you know, heaven sort of blows a gasket when there's a spiritual babe born, it appears that God appreciates a spiritual babe only for so long. It's great, we're fired up, it's happy, but God is not content leaving us or any in that particular place. So another mark of maturity is stability. Sound doctrine and solid devotion often produces real direction in life. Not only does the devil want the body of Christ off balance, he doesn't want us to go anywhere, right? And if we can't stand, we surely can't take any ground. The same devil responsible for the hindering winds and the waves on the Sea of Galilee is responsible for the cunning, craftiness, and deceitful scheming that we just read about in verse 14. So in contrast to all of that dark deception, demonic as it is, verse 15 says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. It's the truth of God that nourishes the body. It's the truth of God that strengthens the body. It's the truth of God spoken in love that counteracts all of the dark, deceptive scheming that comes from the devil. And I love the promise here. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow. It's beautiful. We will grow. And finally, verse 16 puts a little more meat on this growing body when it says, from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I love the balance here. We're told that speaking the truth of God will cause growth in the body of Christ, but that isn't the complete picture or the final word on growth. For the verse says, the whole body grows as every part does its share. The whole body grows as every part does its own special work. The whole body grows, as Moffat says, the whole body does its due activity. So the body of Christ grows. God wants a living, mature, healthy body as the truth of God goes out in love and as the people of God live out the truth in love. So, remember, I'm talking about our part here, and I'm hoping that if we can then back up a bit and unpack this, then maybe we can come to the part that God has actually given us to play. This is how growth comes. There's a group of people that have actually been called specifically for a task. So see if I can back up a little bit and you tell me whether or not what we just read says what I think it says. If equipped and engaged heads and equipped and engaged hearts make for stable feet, as verse 13 and 14 seem to tell us. And if growth and maturity comes to the body by speaking the truth in love, as verse 15 tells us. And if growth comes as hands are engaged, as verse 16 tells us. And if all these things make for a healthy body, which we know God wants, then it becomes self-evident what it is that God wants us, especially if you're here this morning and you're a pastor teacher, to be doing in the ministry. Listen, we've got to engage and equip the head with the truth. We've got to engage and equip the heart with him who is true, and we've got to engage and equip the hands to live out the truth in love. So here's true church growth as I see it from Ephesians 4. Number one, if you're a note taker, number one, God wants it. God wants it. God wants the church to grow. God wants to see a healthy body. God wants to see the body of Christ grow, the whole church body. And I dare submit that the little part that God has given to you and I, the local church, to grow as well. Whether in strength or size is none of our business, but he wants a growing church. Is that evident? That's evident. Number two, the devil hates the body of Christ. Okay, the devil doesn't want to see the church grow. The same devil who did all he could to the body of Christ 2,000 years ago at the cross is still attacking the body of Christ the very same way, assaulting the face. Doesn't want anyone to see the beauty in the face of Jesus. The head, his authority, the heart, his passion, his hands, his back, his feet. God wants the church to grow. That's God's intention for the church. The devil doesn't want to see the church grow. That's the devil's intention for the church. Where do you and I fit in? We have a part to play, a vital, significant, specifically assigned part to play. We have a part to play in making sure that the devil doesn't get what he wants. Amen? And we have a part to play in making sure that God gets what he wants. Now, I want to unpack our part, especially again, for those of you that are here and you're lead pastors, teaching pastors, pastor teachers. And I want to be as practical as I possibly can in hopes that as we prayed together, we would be more effective than we have ever been, as far as we're concerned, in any other time in our ministry. Remember Mary, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. They did their part. They ministered to the body of Christ as broken and poor and mistreated as it was. But then God came and did his part. And that's when it got exciting. 3 days later, that body, that self-same body, rose again, and there was life. And there's not a man or a woman in this room that privately, maybe even publicly, isn't saying, God, give our church, give the church life. We've got to do our part. I want to talk practically about our part. Now, I have one more big picture, big truth of church growth, but let's get very practical for a few minutes. Now, if the passage teaches what we've discovered, then we've got to engage the heads of God's people. Listen, guys, our teaching and our preaching has got to be engaging. That is to say, we cannot simply pat ourselves on the back having just simply exposited a passage to our people. It is incumbent upon the teacher to what? Teach. I mean, if you can go back, I mean, those of you that went to secular school and weren't homeschooled, because I hope my kids think that their teachers are great because it's me and my wife. But how many of you grew up in secular school and you can remember about three teachers out of all those years you went to school? Why? Why? They were all telling you the truth, except for the guy dealing with, you know, evolution and all that business. But they were all telling you the truth. And there were a few that stand out. Why? It's incumbent upon the teacher to teach. Remember verse 14, the waves and the winds of people and their cunning and crafty, deceitful scheming. Okay, that is what we're trying to deal with as it relates to our people. And this crafty, cunning, deceitful scheming is some highly inspirational, highly spiritual, highly emotional, highly planned out, highly funded stuff. The media in our society here in America is a multi-gazillion dollar industry to disciple God's people. John Stott, in his book Between Two Worlds, introduces the tension to us pastor teachers in a question that comes out essentially like this: how in the world is the modern day preacher going to compete with all of that? Well, without getting into all that Mr. Stott gets into there, the bottom line is that we have got the very word of God Almighty, and there is nothing like it in all the world. Amen? But for God's sake, we cannot, and I mean that, for Christ's sake, we cannot make the most engaging book in the entire world dull and unengaging. What am I suggesting? Well, verse 15 says this: speaking the truth in love. Pastor Guzik last night said, you know, there's something that I don't know that I necessarily see it in the text, but there's something that there's another element, and it's this love. It's here. This love for people he was talking about last night. It's here. Speaking the truth in love. Now, surely this means specifically the spirit and the tenor in which we bring the truth, but what about speaking the truth in love for God and for God's people? I mean, guys, we have got to give God our best when it comes to our preaching and our teaching. We've got to give God's people our best when it comes to our teaching and our preaching. I didn't say we have to give God's people the best, for in that case, we'd have to give them somebody other than ourselves. And bring David or Sandy or Lewis, they'll come. But our best. We have got to give our best to this endeavor. We've got to engage our people with the truth, since verse 13 says that a mark of maturity, and God wants a mature body, is a unity in the faith, a doctrinal soundness, the capacity to understand the things that are true. And it's incumbent upon the teacher with the Bible in front of him to educate and equip God's people with the truth. So let's get real, real practical. Perhaps some of us here today, well, all of us here today, need to really work at our craft. G. Campbell Morgan once said, here's the key to ministry: work, hard work, and more work. We gotta work. Some of us may need to, just practically, as it relates to our teaching and our preaching, listen to others who are truly engaging in their teaching of God's word. We may need to listen to them and then learn from others. We could model our preaching after some of the principles and the things that we hear in their preaching. It was my precious wife almost 12 years ago who came to me after we were just getting started. It was maybe a year in, I don't know. And she said, honey, Pastor John Corson, he has an introduction to his Bible studies. And we grew up at Calvary Fort Lauderdale. Bob Coy has an introduction to his Bible studies. What was she saying? After getting over the initial abrasion of having my wife comment on my preaching, when the truth came out, here was the truth. What was going on inside of me was this: oh, snap. Because that is going to cost me a whole lot more work and a whole lot more creativity. God is creative, don't you know that? I mean, look at the world. And then we've got some of our Bible studies where you got to be kidding me. That didn't come from the creative God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in it. Now, I think I'm going to get in trouble with this, but I need to say it. And I really shouldn't say it because I really have no business to do this, but I think it makes a point, and I only mean this in the most Andy Stanley wrote a book on preaching. It's called Communicating for a Change. I recommend it because I believe every single one of you is mature enough to spit out a bunch of the bones and take some of the much-needed meat. But he says in his book, expositional preaching is lazy preaching. And it's this that he's talking about. This is what he's talking about. He's basically saying, just to show up the next week and go, well, last week we were in John 17, and bro, I thought I was going to get all the way to 28, but I didn't. It took an hour and a half, and there were 78 points, and none of y'all remember none of it, but here's the deal. But I did teach the Bible. This week we're going to pick up in verse 29. Now that's about, unless you're David Guzik. Because last night that dude had me at hello. I mean, we're going to pick up last night where Sandy left off. And Sandy, I bet you didn't even know this. I'm like, what on earth? What do you think he's going to share? Holy cow. And then he's like, you know, there was another trip, the Targum. I'm like, I didn't even know. What is that? What is the Targum? I never even heard the word. He had me. Chuck Smith. If you're not those men, don't try it. Right? Some of us could stand to listen and learn from others who are truly engaging in their teaching. On the other hand, it may be high time that we stop listening to others and start to find our own voice. Listen, and you know it to be true. Within our movement, you don't have to listen too long to hear a whole bunch of regurgitated truth because men are simply listening to, then repeating what another man has gone to the well himself to dig out. Hey, practically, we could listen to others or not to improve our teaching because we have got, it's what God has called a group of people specifically to do so that the whole can be stronger. Second practical thing, we could read a book or two about how to communicate more effectively. I've mentioned two. One of them is probably going to get me in trouble. The other one is probably okay. John Stott, Between Two Worlds. Andy Stanley's Communicating for a Change. Those two books are two worlds apart, by the way. Number three, ask for feedback. I am constantly taking my messages to my staff and asking for feedback before I preach them. We call Saturday afternoon at the office the uninspired version, and I'll just run it by. What do you see? What did I miss? Does that make sense? Does that not make sense? Is that understandable? And they'll, and I find myself growing as they are helping me. It's, okay, that's true. How can I help them connect? That's still a little ambiguous. Let's make that a little fantastic. Now, feedback isn't always comfortable. But listen to me. Is teachability something only that we want to see in the pew? I mean, teachability isn't something that is good for the pew only. So we could listen to others or not to be better because it's incumbent upon us to teach. We could read a book. We could ask for feedback. Number four, we could look for evidence that you are really teaching somebody something. My brother has a great quote. He says, listen, if you think you're a leader and you look behind you and there's no one following, you're just taking a walk. And the same might be said about our teaching too. Now, I'll confess to you that this is still pretty raw. I don't really know how to measure this exactly. You'll have to sort of sort that out for yourself, but perhaps listening to others in your fellowship referencing some of your messages or listening for times when you hear them take a principle that they've learned from the pulpit and they apply it to themselves or to somebody else, I don't know. But if it's truly our God-given responsibility to bring a unity of faith and an understanding of the faith, then we've got to be asking ourselves, is anybody learning from our teaching? Truly. We have got to engage the church, the body of Christ, the head, with the truth of God. Secondly, we've got to engage the heart with him who is the truth. We need to lead our people, listen, out of the library and into the bedroom with Jesus. One of the sweetest realities of the Christian life is that it's real, that it's real, that it's genuine, that it's authentic. God's people can experience God Almighty for themselves, and they need to be experiencing practically the principles that we are teaching. For otherwise, we can end up being fully headstrong in the faith, but weak in our hearts as it relates to the knowledge of God. And it's both that make for stable feet. We're teaching through the book of Romans right now at Calvary Chattanooga, and we just came across Romans 2, 16 through 3:8, where God comes to the Jews, essentially. He's basically saying, this is the gospel. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all wickedness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and their unrighteousness. And for the next couple chapters, he's teaching us basically who stands in the path of the tsunami of God's wrath, right? So like the, there's like the bad people, chapter one, like those people. And then there's chapter two, the good people. Immorally lost people, morally lost people, and then religious people. You say you're a Jew. You make your boast in the law. You're all jacked up about circumcision for some reason. And what does he say? Listen to this. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, modern day. For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision, baptism, that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and circumcision or baptism is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is from men and not for God. Here's the cool thing. God is basically coming to his own people, the Jews, and basically saying this: I am so sick and tired of the facade. I am so sick. I mean, you've got the very word of God. You've got a divinely given right in circumcision. And for all of that, you're still missing the main thing. And so if God Almighty comes to a group of people that have the truth, the inspired word of God, and a biblical right, circumcision, the covenant that God made there with Abraham, if all of that is there, and he still comes and says, but that in and of itself is not what commends you to me, you need to know the reality, then the good news is this. If he says, this is a nightmare, then the opposite is wondrously true. That is, I don't want you to simply play. I don't want you just to fill your heads with things altogether divine and true and then still have a heart that's empty, right? Isn't that one of the most amazing things about the Christian life? People look on at us thinking, well, you guys just have some sort of blind, mysterious. No. We know him, right, don't we? And listen, brothers and sisters, what, outside of simply filling God's people with truth, we need to help them experience him who is true. Over the years, we've done as much as we possibly can to help people meet God. Special corporate prayer and fasting and communion services where we can just really lean into the presence of Christ, and extended times of prayer and worship where God himself, Christ Jesus himself, manifests us not only to our heads, but also to our hearts, where you come away and you're just thinking, I have been in the very presence of God. God has come and met with us. Just recently, sensing a lapse in this particular reality in our church, and by the way, this particular thing is clearly something that the smaller fellowship can excel in, right? I mean, helping people come into communion and communion with the Lord gets increasingly difficult the more and more people you have, right? I mean, because we're talking about something that's intimate. You ever had an intimate setting with 2,000 people? No. But sensing this lapse, sensing this missing, this hollowness in our own fellowship, we just created a space in our church specifically designed for people to just to come and be still and know that God is God. Every Wednesday, 6 a.m. to 8:30, we just transform a room, not idols and icons and bizarrety, but just a place, just a prayer room where people can come. It's always there, week in, week out, and you can just sit before the Lord and there's worship music playing and there's opportunities for things to be lead you through prayer and there's communion. It's just a time to let something more happened than just what happens in our heads. One of the freshest, most recent things that we've been doing corporately is what we did here together this morning. We were teaching through this big picture series of the Bible, just trying to give our people from Genesis to Revelation, a 20-week deal, broad brush, biblical worldview, you know. And we got into the book of Acts, and the Lord just knocked on my heart, and he said, do you know, look at how much they pray. Look at them. Praying. And I jotted down in my notes, 5 minutes of prayer. 5 minutes of prayer. Just jotted it down. And then I went back into all of it. I was, bringing several passages, several chapters. And as I got before the Lord the day prior, the Lord just said, remember, I want that to happen in this church. And so I came to the guys and I said, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to lead the people in the middle of a corporate worship service in all of our services, and we're going to stop and we're going to pray for 5 minutes. Do you know what's do you know what is happening in the hearts of people? Are going, oh my gosh. This is, most people will not have spent 5 minutes in prayer like that all week long. You go, dude, that's an indictment on your church. Well, I'm trying. You know what I'm saying? I'm trying. And what's happening is there's a freshness and a sweetness as, well, people are praying and God is responding, and it is just absolutely beautiful. The God of truth can be known truly, and that is just phenomenal. Equipped and engaged heads and hearts make for stable feet. And then we saw in verse 16, we've got to engage the hands of the body to live out the truth. Growth is not only a byproduct of teaching the Bible, Pastor David said last night. Now, you do know, Pastor, that simply teaching the Bible is not all you need to be doing. And there were some of us like, what? That's not? I thought that's all we do. No, it's not. Growth is not simply the byproduct of teaching the Bible. Verse 15 said so, but verse 16 was right there on its heels. There we learn that the body of Christ grows as each part does its share. Truly, growth and maturity is seen within the context of both our knowing and our doing, right? Not just simply our knowing, but our knowing and our doing. So we need to be leading God's people into works of service. Practically, we can do this by helping, we can make it easier for people to serve in our churches, number one. We can just make it easier. I have the longest list of things that I am thankful for my upbringing in Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, and the least of these is not how easy it was that a church like that gave a guy like me an opportunity to serve. In fact, one of the things that we're constantly guides us in our oversight and overseeing of others, you know, the service aspect of, at Calvary Chapel Chattanooga is how easy is it for someone to serve who wants to serve? And if the truth be known, a whole bunch of us couldn't even serve in our own churches, right? I mean, the grace that was shown to a whole bunch of us to be able to do the stuff we did, I'm afraid we're not extending to others to participate now later on down the road once we're where we are, right? We can make it easier for others to serve in the church. We can make it easier for others to serve outside the church. If you can't pioneer some work within your community or in this world, then partner with somebody who is. If your staff is smaller, like your staff is you, and I remember those days, it's kind of lonely. How was it at the office today, honey? Well, it was just me. We piggybacked on Fort Lauderdale for the first, I don't know how many years. We knew God wanted us to help his people get out and live the truth. And we've got all sorts of local stuff going on with 7 different trips overseas, our own quote-unquote trips. And if you're here in the South and you didn't come from a large church like I have and you say, man, I want to help get, come, we'll do all the legwork. Come join with us. We'd be glad to help you help your people get busy. You know what happens, don't you? Your people go out into the field, they see God work, their own hearts are stirred, they come back into the life of your own church, and there's just life. And then this is interesting practically. Model a healthy body at the staff level. And don't you think that our local congregation should be able to look at the staff and learn a great many spiritual things? Not the least of which is what it might look like to be a body. Would you say, what do you mean? Well, the whole grows as every part does its share. Are you doing it all? You just do it all? You go, yeah. You go, why? Because I do it right. Nobody does it as good as I do it. Nobody else gets paid to do it. It's what I get paid to do. I'm the one who's ultimately responsible to God for this. Listen to me. I can confess to you, I am a recovering control freak and micromanager. But Jesus is not. Don't you think he'd get the job done better than you and me? Don't you think he could? Do you think he could get the job done without any mistakes? Pastor Bob Coy is a great macro manager, and as a result, the church grew in depth and maturity. If you're bivocational, I get it, but still you can delegate some things. Some things you can delegate, even if your staff is just you to others, for your own good and the good of the whole. Will there be mistakes? Yep. Big ones? Yep. Will there be growth? You bet. You bet. And that's the specific role that God has given to us to play. So here's the truth about church growth. God wants it. God wants a growing body. That's why Ephesians 4 exists. The devil doesn't. And I say, make it personal. I've got two little stud soccer players, my older daughters. Studs they are. And I don't know. I've got a son, he's coming up, but he hasn't learned to hurt things and stuff like that. So I got two little soccer players. They both play in the midfield. If you're a football player or a basketball player, you're lost already. But anyway, here's the deal. Little midfielders. And in the game of soccer, if you're a midfielder and you lose the ball, it is your responsibility to go get it. You don't just, well, the defenders, that's what they do. So I turned to my daughters in the car the other day. We were in a tournament in Alabama. Felt lost in Alabama. Colors were weird. I like orange and blue and chomps. And it was weird there. It was weird. I was out of place. Okay. Strange. I'm going to wrap it up, I promise. So I was trying to help my girls get into their head, get into their hearts, not just their heads. I told them plenty of times, if you lose the ball, go get it. We're playing a game here. I mean, we keep score because we're going to win. Right? Right? That's why there's a score. And I tell them, life is about winning. No, I don't tell them that. I don't tell them that. But I've talked to them, and finally said, I got to get it into their hearts. So I said, I want you to think about something. The next time someone in the midfield takes the ball from you and starts driving it down to the other side, I want you to think about them punching your mom in the face. Are you going to let them go down there and punch your mom in the face? No, I'm not. And I can see my 10-year-old, someone takes the ball and you say, no, you are not going to punch my mama in the face. I'm like, that's what I'm talking about. Do you want to let the devil do what he's been doing to the body of Christ? No. He's not going to make the body ugly or apathetic or calloused or paralyzed. We've got a role to play. God wants the church to grow. The devil doesn't. Let's make it personal. We've got a specific and special part to play. Clearly, God wants the body of Christ to be grossly engaging in this world. We need to engage the head with the truth. We need to engage the heart with him who is true. We need to engage the hands to live out the truth. And finally, listen, we can never, ever, 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 ever give up. Verse 13 started, we're going to do this, pastor, prophet, all those guys, you're going to do this until when? Well, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That ain't going to happen overnight. Amen? Don't grow weary while doing good, for at the proper time, there's going to be a harvest. Remember, you've got your part, and God has his. Mary and Nicodemus and Joseph, they did minister to the body of Christ that the devil had beaten so badly, and when they did, God came along and did his thing. And that's the thing that we want to see, isn't it? Life. In the words of Chuck Smith, who knows something about church growth, when the church becomes what God intends the church to be, then God will do for the church what God intends to do for the church. Amen? Father, it's a great privilege to be here. And there's not a one of us here that doesn't want to be used more and more and more and more. And we want to be sharper and sharper. And we confess that there is a strange tension that exists between the part that's God's in ministry and the part that is ours. And I pray for my dear brothers and sisters here that we would not lazily sit underneath the shadow of not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Lazily. When God is saying, hey, I have given you a job to do, and I'm not going to do it for you. You've got to roll up your sleeves and work. You do your part. You do your part. And you stand back and you watch me do mine. And to you, God, be all the glory. Amen.